He gave it all for love. Few texts reveal that truth more clearly than the third chapter of John, containing and beginning in verse 16, containing the most well-known and well-beloved verses in Scripture. I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. We'll be beginning in verse 16. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Over the last number of weeks, Ronnie and I have been reading together at night Vincent Bugliosi's best-selling crime story, Helter Skelter. I would encourage you not to do that. I would especially encourage you not to read it at night. But it's one of these things, if you read, you know what I'm talking about. We're too far in to quit, even though we want to quit. Even though we know the story, we're going to finish, you know. And it's just been a very disturbing story to read. The story of Charles Manson and the Manson family that terrorized Hollywood and that community in the year 1968, 1969 primarily. It's been a sad, sad story to read, but it's been a fascinating story to read of Charles Manson and the amazing grip that he had on people. We've both kind of marveled at how a man like this, who sounds frankly so crazy to most of us, could be worshipped as Jesus by his followers. Charles Manson said he was Jesus. His followers, the family, said he was Jesus. And it's just been a very, very sad tale. Most of the people who ended up in the Manson family, most of them were people of great need. They were suffering from a kind of sadness, and into their lives, Charles Manson stepped and basically won their souls. One of the girls in particular said that she came from a good family, a good home, but when she left home and went to California, she was running from her family. She felt unloved, she said, and she felt, frankly, that no one in the world loved her. She said that when she went to Hyde-Ashbury and there in California, that she made a decision. This one lady in particular said, I decided that the first person who loved me could have me. And the first person she met was a guy named Charlie Manson. And he said, I'll love you. And she entered into his family. And she would go on to commit, along with some others, some of the most heinous crimes in American history. It's an interesting thing, but there's something fundamentally human about that statement. Whoever loves me can have me. Deep down, a lot of us feel the same way, even if we won't express it. One of the basic needs of human beings is the need to know that we are loved. David Siemens, the great Christian counselor, once wrote that he is convinced that the vast majority of mental illness could be cured if you could convince people of two things. Number one, that they are loved by someone. And number two, that they are forgiven for whatever they've done. In John chapter 3, John writes words that are astounding in their simplicity, but words that we have likely taken the edge off by overfamiliarity. You know, it's interesting. The most shocking things can become less shocking the more familiar you become with them, right? I mean, that can happen in the human response to sin. I bet you there are people in this room right now who are shocked that they are no longer shocked by things that would have shocked them 10 years ago, but that don't shock them anymore. Case in point is what we will watch on television now, except for perhaps when Grandma comes over. And we say to our children in that subtle way we do, so as not to admit that we're frankly hypocrites, let's not watch that tonight. There was a time when it offended you as well, and me. It is amazing how what used to be shocking is no longer shocking. That happens with the human capacity to tolerate depravity, but it also happens on the other end with the human ability to grow used to the gospel. There was a time in your life, if you're a believer in Christ, when the gospel shocked you. Paul called the cross of Christ scandalion, a scandal. He said it was offensive to the Greeks who thought it was foolish, and it was offensive to the Jews who thought it was blasphemy. The idea that God would take on human flesh and die on a cross to redeem lost humanity. The idea that God Himself would submit Himself to the crimes of His own creation to redeem said creation. There was a time when that shocked you. There was a time when you were in awe of that. When you used to sit in church with tears streaming down your face and think, did He really do that for me? John 3:16 is the most shocking verse in all of Scripture. And I sometimes wonder if this verse, which has become the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, if this verse deserves a fresh hearing. Sometimes when we have little children saying John 3:16, and sometimes when we say it all together, I mean, everybody knows it. It's like a switch in your mind. If I say, for God so loved the world, you're going to say that He gave His only begotten Son. Sometimes when we do that, I want to stop and say, think about what you're saying, man. Do you really get that? That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This is the greatest, most scandalous, most amazing, most beautiful verse in all of Scripture. And we need to honor it. James Montgomery Boyce said that he once saw a little card. I keep forgetting that our pulpit is on skids. One day I'm afraid I'm just going to push it right off of the stage. It's going to be a terrifying moment. When I do so, I'm going to pretend as if I meant to do it. You know, that'd be very dramatic. Just throw the pulpit over. James Montgomery Boyce said that he once saw a little card, and on the card it had John 3:16. In each word or couple of words of John 3:16, were broken down, and it said this, John 3:16, for God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest contrast, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Now that's getting close to it. Every corner of this verse screams hallelujah. It breathes amazing grace. For it tells us of the love of God, which is astounding. The love of God, number one, is a crucified love. God's love is a crucified love. Verses 16 and 17, hear this again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Did you catch that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I will submit to you this morning, I will propose to you, that the only reason there are not audible gasps of shock is because we are too familiar with that. We say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, with about the same enthusiasm as we say, could you pass the mustard? I can't reach it. But think about what you're saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The scandal of the phrase is in the word gave. God gave his only Son so that you might have life. But he did not just give his Son in some sort of vague, ethereal way floating up there, as if he gave a message about his Son, as if he just gave a sermon about his Son. He gave his Son. He gave him. He gave him to us. And listen, we killed him. We killed him. We killed Jesus. We killed the Son that was given. What if somehow, the next time we said this verse, we fleshed out that verb, gave? For God so loved the world that he let the world murder his boy. For God so loved the world that he turned his boy over to us, and we stripped him naked and we whipped him beyond all human comprehension and nailed him to a cross and spat on him and cursed his name. And we said to him, to his Son, die, die, die. Die up there. Die up there. We don't want to know about him. We don't care about him. We're going to kill you. For God so loved the world that we murdered and butchered his boy. I tell you, we do not know John 3:16, or we have forgotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Ever since I've been a pastor and ever since I've been a father, I've heard men say, and I've said myself, I don't mind if you mess with me, but don't mess with my family, right? We always say this. I hear ladies say this. You mess with me, you mess, that's okay. You mess with my kids, mama bear's coming out. I believe you. You don't believe that? Try it. You go fool with someone's kid, see what happens. You don't want any of that. We all feel a hyper-protectiveness over our kids. I mean, fiercely so. An irrational protectiveness. Ask school teachers who give someone's little angel a C. Not my baby. We are irrational in our protection. We say, I don't mind if you mess with me, but don't mess with my family. But do you get that God said, I'm going to let you mess with my family? I'm going to let you kill my Son. I'm going to let you mess with my family. I love when Jesus says, hey, don't get this wrong. You're not taking my life. I'm giving it. I could snap my fingers and 10,000 angels would show up and murder every one of you in a second. That's who I am. But I'm going to let you do this so that you can have life. That's what God's love is like. I mean, we have so butchered the word love, we don't even have a context, a framework, a paradigm in which to understand it. We really don't. We are a culture who talks more about love and knows less about it than any other culture in the history of the world. We don't understand that. Love, in American parlance, means impulse, affection, or obsession. But in the economy of God, love means the perfect, holy, selfless love by, in, and through which God gives His Son to die for lost, condemned, rebellious humanity. The ultimate definition of love hung up there on that cross. That's love. We should be hesitant to even use the word because I can't even begin to approach that. For God so loved the world. The world in the Gospel of John and in most of the New Testament is almost always used in a negative, sinful connotation. It is referring to lost humanity. One commentator said, the marvel of the phrase isn't the breadth of God's affection that He loved so many. It is that He loved so bad a people. That He would show His affection to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He gave His Son to be crucified. He gave His Son to be killed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him, meaning God made Jesus, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. I'm going to let you kill my boy. More than that, in killing him, I am going to pour on him all of your sin. Everything you've ever done, the thing you are convinced no one knows about, I'm going to pour that on my son who did nothing wrong. All of your profanity, I'm pouring on my boy. All of your lying, all of your gossip, I'm pouring it on my boy. I'm pouring your porn addiction on my son. I'm pouring your spousal abuse on my son. You go home, you call your wife ridiculous, you call her stupid, you slap her around, I'm putting that on my boy. I'm pouring your self-righteous, empty religiosity, the way you go to church and act like everything's fine, but then during the week you raise sand, I'm pouring that on him too. I'm pouring your pharisaicalism on him. I'm pouring your double standards. I'm pouring your self-righteousness. I'm pouring everything that you have that's wrong with you. I'm pouring it on my son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love, church, is a crucified love. A few years ago, there was a mini-series on CBS about Jesus. It was terrible. I would encourage you, if CBS ever does anything on Jesus, not to watch it. Just go outside and slam your head in the car door three or four times. It'll be about the same, effect. But there was an amazing scene. Shane Claiborne talked about this scene. He said that there was this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying and sweating drops of blood, and the devil comes to Jesus, and he's tempting Jesus there in the garden. This is an amazing scene. It said the devil said to Jesus, Jesus, they'll never understand your cross. The human race will never understand your cross. That is permissible for lost people who we would not expect to understand the cross, but not for the people of God. Can I remind you that God loved you and gave his boy for you? Would you do that? Would you give your son and let your neighbor murder him to open up the possibility of your neighbor having eternal life? God's love is first and foremost a crucified love. Secondly, God's love is a rescuing love. Look at verse 17 and then 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The Lord Jesus came in His first advent, His first coming, to offer you grace. He will come in His second advent to offer judgment and justice. He comes the first time, born in a manger, to open the door to the kingdom. He will come again the second time for His own to execute divine justice on the earth and to save those who are His. For God did not send His Son, though, the first time into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now watch this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Remember in John chapter 1, he calls Jesus the light of the world. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God's love is a crucified love, but His love is also a rescuing love. Jesus does not come to condemn. Did you get this? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are not condemned. As Paul put it in Romans, there is therefore now no, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. I want you to notice the wording there. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The assumption of the text is that we are already in a state of condemnation. Jesus does not enter the world to actively condemn you. You are already condemned, and so am I. Jesus does not step into neutral humanity and say, saved, condemned. Rather, Jesus steps into condemned humanity for all of sin, right? Jesus steps into condemned humanity, condemned by definition, inherently, organically. To be born human is to be born under the curse. We are condemned by condition of our humanity. Jesus steps into already condemned humanity and offers a way out. So that if you reject Jesus, He does not turn to condemn you for your rejection. Rather, He leaves you in the state of condemnation in which you already live. Do you get this? When you reject Him, you are saying, I choose to stay in the fire. So when people say, why would God send me to hell for not choosing Jesus? The real question is, why would you choose to stay there instead of choosing Jesus? You are condemned in your nature, but He is just and holy and love in His nature, and He has offered you a way out. If you believe, you will be saved and rescued. If you don't, you will stay in your condemnation, and when you die, you will face the full brunt of the condemnation in which you have chosen to stay. So the gospel is that God comes and confronts the hell-born condemnation into which we are all born with amazing agape love, and He beats it down on the cross. He says to us, my love is greater than your condemnation. Won't you take it? Won't you come? It is a rescuing love. It pulls us out of the fire. I'm reminded of the two preachers, you know, standing out on the road. They were well known in the community. They were standing there with the sign. Big sign said, "Repent, turn around, the end is near." Oh, the cars kept driving past them, laughing at them. Everyone knew them. People would roll down their window and say, "You religious freaks." The preacher stood there with their sign, "Turn around, the end is near." Cars kept speeding past them, and the preachers could hear this terrible noise as the cars would speed past them. And finally, one of the preachers turned to the other and said, "You think we ought to just rewrite it and say, hey, the bridge is out? You know, turn around, the end is near." Sometimes we misunderstand that Jesus comes to save us from the path on which we are already traveling. He is not angry Jesus who delights in the death of the wicked. He is merciful Christ who throws open the door and seeks to rescue you. Let us be perfectly clear. There is an eternal heaven for those who are in Christ, and there is an eternal hell for those who are condemned. And if you end up in hell, you will have nothing to say to God except you are fair and right and just. You offered me a way out of this. The love of God comes to us in Christ, and it reaches to us to save us. God's love is a crucified love, and His love is a rescuing love. When the Lord Jesus spreads out His arms on the cross, He spreads them out wide enough to reach the entire world, but narrow enough to where no one will come to God except through Christ. R.C. Sproul said that this is the most well-loved passage of Scripture and the most distorted, he said, because we love the universality of the love of God, but not the particularity of the fact that you have to accept Christ to have it. What we want to do is take the love of God, expand it outwards beyond the cross, and say, everyone's going to be saved. But that isn't what Jesus said, and it's not what Jesus did. He came to say, "I am your rescue. I will pull you out. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you life. If you'll come, I'll give you life. If you don't, it's not even that I'm actively condemning you, it's that you're choosing to remain condemned." It is the tragedy of rejecting Christ. God's love is a crucified love. His love is a rescuing love, and His love is an offered love. Listen to the verbs in 17, 18, and 21. Listen. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." He offers us salvation. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever," what? "Believeth in Him," right? Verse 18, "whoever," what? "Believes in Him." Verse 21, "whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The major verbs of our text this morning, first of all, is the God verb, gave, God gave, but then the human word, believes. We believe. And we come, and we take the offered gift. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord God has offered you an amazing gift, but He will not make you take it. He will not. A gift isn't a gift if you kick in the door of the one to whom you want to give the gift and duct tape the gift to their face. "Happy birthday." You can do it that way, but it's going to be a weird party afterwards. It is so much better when you say, "I got this for you. I got this for you because I love you." And when they say, "Thank you, I will take the gift." God offers you a gift. It is the gift of His Son. You ever heard of Edmund Safra? Edmund Safra was a billionaire who died in 1999. I remember reading an article on this. I'd never heard of them because I know absolutely nothing about finance and business. But Edmund Safra was the head of the Republic National Bank in New York. He was a billionaire. In 1999, he was 67 years old. He was completing a deal to sell his banking empire to the London bank HSBC. And he was offering his business, and the contract had been written up, and Edmund Safra was going to receive, HSBC rather, Edmund Safra was going to receive a $3 billion pay raise, the article said, on which he was going to retire. Ha! Go figure. I had to call up the annuity board and look at what I was doing, you know. $3 billion. Edmund Safra had homes in New York, Paris, Geneva. His favorite home was a huge penthouse suite in Monaco, overlooking the harbor on which all of the yachts floated. Edmund Safra in 1999 was at his home. He usually felt pretty safe. The article said he even sent his bodyguards home at night normally. And I want you to know that I do as well, normally, send my bodyguards home at night. That's Kylan. I don't know if y'all know that. I send Kylan home at night, tell him to go on down the street. You're finished here. And Edmund Safra was there. His wife was not present. His nurse was present. And Edmund Safra heard something. The details are still a little hazy on what he heard. It's possible there were some burglars breaking in. It's not real sure. And somewhere in the process of the night, he heard this, and he went and holed himself up with his nurse in his bathroom. It was also kind of a fortified strong room, you know. He locked the door from the inside. Well, somewhere in the process of this, a fire started in Edmund Safra's home, or in the large building in which he had his penthouse suite. A fire started, and the firemen came, and the police officers came, and Edmund Safra's home began to fill up with smoke. Now, he has locked himself in his bathroom with his nurse. And the article said that the firemen came up and were trying desperately to get him out of his bathroom. But Edmund Safra was convinced that the firemen were actually the burglars who he thought were in the building who had come to rob him of his money. And as the firemen pleaded with him to come out of his bathroom, he would not do it. The article said that Edmund Safra, age 67, refused to come out of his bathroom because he confused his saviors with his enemy. They were saying to him, "We're here to save you. Open the door." But he would not believe. He had a cell phone and he called his wife, and his wife was also talking to the authorities, and his wife said, "Edmund, they're trying to save you. Open the door." He said, "They're not trying to save me. They're burglars. They've come to kill me and rob me. I will not open the door." Edmund Safra died of smoke inhalation in his bathroom, inches away from salvation. But inches away from salvation might as well be 1,000 miles away from salvation, because whether you miss it by this much or this much, if you reject it, you're going to die. Edmund Safra confused his Savior with his enemy, and he died refusing to take the hand of his Savior's. Some of you this morning are quite possibly holed up in the bathroom. Your mom's on the cell phone. Your wife's on the cell phone. Your husband's on the cell phone. Hey, won't you open the door? He just wants to save you. Jesus just wants to save you. But we fear him because of what we think he's going to take from us. And there are people this week in North Little Rock and potentially in this sanctuary who could possibly die inches away from their salvation because they refuse to let the Savior save them. I plead with you from the bottom of my heart to let the Savior save you. For God so loved you that he gave you his only begotten Son, and you and I murdered him. But as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, offer them grace, so that if you will come to him, you will be saved. If you do not, you will remain in the condition in which you already live. You will remain condemned. Would you come to Jesus? Would you come?
Hello, this is Wyman Richardson, the pastor of Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. Our desire is to become an authentic community around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. I trust that this message has been an encouragement to you. We would like to invite you to visit Central Baptist Church. For more information about us or to share prayer requests with us, please visit our website at www.cbcmlr.org or call us at 501-771-1125. May God bless you.